Matthew chapter 11, we'll be reading verses 20 through 24. And this passage is set in the context of Jesus after the disciples of John had left. Jesus, in a nutshell, if we were to put it in contemporary terms, would be asking the question, what's wrong with this generation? On the one hand, they are given this, it doesn't please them. On the other hand, they are given that, it doesn't please them. They have the ministry of John the Baptist. They're not saved. They have repented. They have had my ministry. They're not saved. They have not repented. And then we read in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 11, Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles that occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. From these stern statements of our Lord Jesus, we are confronted with at least three sobering, timely truths. And I want to share them with you. First of all, the first truth suggested in this passage concerns the reality of future judgment. Twice in this passage, Jesus speaks plainly of, quote, the day of judgment, end quote. We see that in verses 22 and 24. The Bible teaches that there is coming a day designated by God Almighty, when all peoples, when every single human being, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl will be called to judgment before God. All without exception, great and small, young and old, rich and poor, will someday stand before God in judgment. And the Apostle John envisions something of this judgment in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and 12, when he says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds." That there be no escape nor evasion from this judgment is clear from Revelation chapter 20 and verse 13, for we are told there that the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one according to their deeds. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, "It is appointed to man once to die, and after this, the judgment." All throughout Scripture, there is the clear teaching that there is a coming day of divine judgment. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Paul writes in Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. And he says in 2 Timothy 4 verse 10 that God will judge the living and the dead at his appearing. Friends, whether or not we know it, whether or not we like it, there is a judgment coming. And from this judgment, there is no exemption. There is no escape. There is no evasion. We must all stand before God in judgment. That is very, very clear from Jesus' suggestion, from Jesus' clear reference to the day of judgment. But here in this passage, not only do we find the reality of future judgment, we find, secondly, the suggestion of degrees of punishment. In verse 22, we see that in chiding those cities that were unrepentant, despite his mighty miracles among them, Jesus said this to Chorazin and Bethsaida: I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. To Capernaum, he said in verse 24, nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And implied in these two utterances of our Lord Jesus, the punishment of unbelievers will be proportionate to the blessings and privileges that one had. There will be varying degrees of punishment in hell based on the light that one had, the light to which one was exposed, the privileges that one had. The idea of degrees of punishment in hell is one that finds support in Scripture, throughout Scripture. For example, in his parables, particularly Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48, Jesus spoke of two slaves and the respective punishments they were to receive. And here's how he describe them. The one, he says, will receive many lashes, having known his master's will, and yet he did not do it. The other, who did not know his master's will and committed deeds worthy of a flogging, will receive few. And what Jesus was pointing to there in that parable, he was telling more than a parable, he was relating more than a story. He was pointing to a greater fact that when persons stand before judgment, particularly those who are not saved, they will face a judgment that is proportionate to the light that they had in this life. Speaking of the religious leaders who were leading impious, contradictory lies, Jesus declared in Luke chapter 20, verse 47, that they would receive greater condemnation. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, he taught that at his coming, he will repay every man according to his deeds. We're told in Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 and 13, that the dead will be judged according to their deeds. And that phrase, according to, speaks of proportion. And so in the context of these verses, it is clear that the punishment of the unconverted will be proportionate to the privileges they enjoyed, or it will be commensurate with the way they lived. My friends, this is a very sobering truth. It's something that we dare not take lightly. The greater the responsibility, the greater the privileges we have, the greater the responsibility, the greater the accountability, which means if we have greater accountability, the more fearful, dreadful will be one's lot. If one fails to put to good effect what one knows of the Word of God, of the Gospel of Christ, that's very frightening. You, my friends, you might be in a situation, you're not converted. Time and again, you hear the Gospel. You have been handed Gospel tracts. You hear the Gospel on the radio. You hear the Gospel preached in church, and yet you have done nothing about it. The Word of God warns that your judgment is going to be more severe than the person who has never heard the Gospel. The more you sit under the Gospel, the more you do nothing about it, the more you hear of what Christ did, the more you hear of the warnings of hell and yet fail to repent, fail to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the more severe your judgment is going to be in hell. And understand, my friends, that in as much as every second, every minute, every hour, every day brings you closer to the grave, closer to eternity, every sermon you hear, every gospel tract that has been handed to you, every warning you have heard of the need to repent of your sins, every conviction, every striving of the Spirit makes you more and more and more exposed to the most intolerable anguish in hell for all eternity. There are people, my friends, who week after week, year in, year out, sit under the preaching of God's word. They know exactly what they need to do in order to be saved, yet they sit unmoved, unconcerned, indifferent to the strivings of the Spirit of God in their lives. How dangerous a ground you're treading on. Here's a warning, particularly to youngsters who have been reared in Christian homes. You have Bibles in your homes. You have devotions, prayers every day. You have heard the gospel. Here's a warning to those who attend church week in, week out. Here's a warning even to those who are professing Christians, yet at heart are not truly converted. The question is, have you truly responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ in repentance and faith? Or is it that you're resting in your religiosity, you're resting in the fact of your morality, you're resting in the fact that after all, you're not a bad person, at least you come to church? Oh, what a solemn warning we find here from the Lord Jesus, that being privileged as you are with the light of the gospel, only exposes you to greater wrath, to greater condemnation on the day of judgment. Listen to these fearful words speaking of the perils of abusing gospel privileges. Paul in Romans chapter 2 verses 4 through 6 says this: Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, here's what he says, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. What God says here is that every gospel message you have heard and have not improved upon it, have not submitted to the gospel, you are actually what? Storing up wrath against the day of judgment. Listen to the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10 verses 26 through 30. These are solemn words. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Here's a question he asked, verse 29. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Notice the severity of Jesus' denunciation against Capernaum. He says there in verse 23, notice how he describes, how he addresses Capernaum. He says, and you, Capernaum? It's like, you know, you remember when you were growing up and your parents, and you, after all that I've taught you, and you? Here Jesus is saying, and you, Capernaum? He's being emphatic, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? Why was Jesus so emphatic? Why was Jesus so stern in his denunciation of Capernaum? He was so emphatic, you see, because of the enormous, extraordinary privileges which this city had enjoyed. Far as the hearing and witnessing of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, his mighty miracles were concerned, Capernaum had been superabundantly blessed. Capernaum was privileged with being the headquarters of Jesus' ministry. That's where Jesus set up his headquarters as he ministered the gospel. It was Jesus' own city where he resided, according to Matthew chapter 9 verse 1. Because Jesus left Galilee, he took up residence there in Capernaum, and there in Capernaum he set up, as it were, headquarters for his ministry. And right at headquarters, where people, the people of Capernaum, heard day in, day out the word of God, saw day in, day out the mighty miracles of the Lord Jesus. They steeled their hearts against the gospel. They closed their eyes to the light of God's truth. And Jesus says they will not escape God's judgment. Let me say this. It's possible to be right at the very place where the word of God is being poured out in all faithfulness, in all truthfulness. It's possible to sit under the best of preaching. It is possible to sit under the best of expositions of God's word. But oh my friends, if you are not saved, if at the end of the day you have not repented, you have not turned to the Lord Jesus, then the word of God reveals that your punishment, your misery in hell will be more most intolerable. Not only was Capernaum graced with the presence of the Lord Jesus, but here was a city that actually benefited from the numerous miracles which Jesus had performed there. The people of Capernaum had the high, tremendous privilege, as I said, of sitting under some of the most marvelous, profound teachings from the Son of God. Listen, most of the miracles, watch this, most of the miracles, most of the teachings of Christ recorded in the gospel took place where? At Capernaum. Here was a city, my friends, that enjoyed no small privilege, and yet, in the face of all these privileges, all these opportunities for entering God's kingdom were thrown in the garbage, so to speak. The city turned a blind eye, as I said, to the light of the gospel. The call to repentance fell on deaf ears. The people simply refused to repent and believe the gospel. Says J.C. McCauley, the very works that testified that Christ had come from God seemed only to harden their resistance. There is such a thing, my friends, you have heard it, inoculation. During flu season, what do? They give you, as it were, a little shot of the germ. And that is supposed to what? Inoculate you from the flu. In the spiritual realm, what has happened is that many a person has been inoculated with the gospel so that when they hear it, it no longer has a cutting impact. It no longer has a convicting force in their lives. They have become used to hearing. They can sit it week in, week out, unmoved, indifferent. And at the end of the day, their hearts are hard. Their hearts are steel. Their hearts are cold to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a frightening situation to find oneself in. What do we learn from all this, beloved? We learn that the sharpest and most lively sense of the presence and power of God does not necessarily draw people to repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody says, well, if we had greater music, if we had more manifestations of God's power, if mighty miracles were being done in the church, people would come flocking to the church, people would become saved, and that is not very true. Why? Because the greatest preacher there ever was, the Lord Jesus, with the most profound teaching, the most blessed eternal truths were proclaimed by the Lord Jesus, and yet in the face of all that, people steeled their hearts against the gospel. They remained impenitent. There are some who will say, well, if only I was around, if only I were around to hear and to see the Lord Jesus Christ, if only I were there in the first century to have heard the Lord Jesus Christ, I would certainly believe in him. I would certainly repent of my sins. I would definitely be saved. Well, really? Not all the people of Capernaum. That's not true. The people of Capernaum heard Jesus. They sat under his teaching. They saw Jesus. They saw the mighty miracles. They heard his preaching. And yet, they did not repent. They saw the dead raised to life. They saw people healed of humanly incurable diseases, and yet they were not saved. That is why in Luke chapter 13, verses 26-27, Jesus predicted that once the opportunity for salvation closes, some will come appealing to him. We ate, we drank in your presence, you taught in our streets, and he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, you evildoers. Do you hear what these people said? They said, we drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. We were there. But the sad thing is that they were not saved. They were not saved. They refused to repent and believe the gospel. No spectacular manifestations of God's power, no necessary guarantee that people will be saved. Indeed, they can. In fact, John chapter 20, verses 31 tells us that they are designed to do just that. But hear this, in and of themselves, miracles, great signs and wonders, phenomenal manifestations of God's power will not in and of themselves lead people to repent and believe the gospel. Here we are reminded of the need for divine grace. Here we are reminded, my friends, that unless God by His Spirit takes hold of the heart, unless God by His Spirit convicts, unless God takes the will, unless God revives, unless God regenerates a soul, that person will sit in his sins and course right into hell. Here we are reminded of the need for earnestness. Here we're reminded of the need for crying out to God for saving mercy and grace. Your heart does not feel disposed towards turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have no interest in the things of God. That's why you need, by the grace of God, to strive. Cry out to God for mercy. Say, God, work in my heart repentance toward you. Wasn't this need for earnestness what our Lord Jesus called for in Luke chapter 13, 22-24? As he was passing through from one city and village to another, Luke tells us, teaching, proceeding on his way to Jerusalem, someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who will be saved? Here's Jesus' response. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. You know what the Word of God is saying here? The Word of God is calling for earnestness. The reality of future judgment, the suggestion of degrees of punishment. Here's a third truth suggested in this passage. It is this. It concerns the repentance of the vilest of sinners. Here's the point. The point is this, that regardless of how wicked or vile or vicious a person or nation might be, that person or that nation can repent and be saved. Notice in his pronouncement of judgment on Chorazin and Bethsaida for their impenitence, Jesus said in verse 21, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And for us to really appreciate the thrust of what Jesus is saying here, we have to understand how these nations, these cities, Tyre and Sidon, were exceedingly wicked. Likewise, in addressing Capernaum for its failure to repent, he said in verse 23, for if the miracles that occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Let me say here, from these statements of Jesus, we're not to take them as being mere exaggeration. He was not using hyperbole here. The truth is this, that Jesus, who knows the hearts of all men, he knows the thoughts of all men, according to Matthew chapter 9 and John 4 verse 24, knows precisely what one would or would not do in any given situation. Jesus says that if the people of Sodom had the miracles that were done in Capernaum and in Bethsaida and in Chorazin, they would have repented. And here's the truth. If Jesus said they would have repented, they would indeed have repented. In fact, based on Acts chapter 21 verses 3 to 6 as well as chapter 27 verse 3, it very much appears that in time, Tyre and Sidon eventually heard and received the gospel. How do we know that? Because Paul landed in Tyre and he found brethren there. When he went to Sidon, Julius, a soldier, greeted him, treated him well, and there is indication, there is suggestion that Tyre and Sidon repented, and thus what Jesus said here is vindicated. Had Tyre and Sidon and Sodom witnessed such miracles which Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum were privileged to have had done in their midst, then Jesus says they would have repented. As an aside, of course, this leads to the question, why then didn't God grant to Tyre and Sidon? Why didn't he grant to Sodom opportunities of great miracles which would have led them to repentance? Why didn't he give those miracles then if Jesus knew that they would have repented had they in their midst the kind of miracles done in Capernaum, in Bethsaida, and Chorazin? Then why didn't he allow them to have these kinds of fantastic manifestations of God's power? How do we respond to that? Here's what I suggest, beloved. The answer is simply this. You see, in his sovereignty, God determines the measure of light and revelation that individuals and nations receive. God is sovereign. God gives light. God gives privileges in the gospel as he sees fit. It is his exclusive right to disclose or deny the knowledge of himself and his son, Jesus Christ. That's a hard doctrine, but listen, the next passage we're going to look at suggests that. God in his sovereignty determines who gets what. God in his sovereignty determines which individual is given this measure of light. And God in his sovereignty determines who doesn't get that amount of light. What we are to do, we're not to contend with God. What we are to do instead is to thank God that after all, we have been privileged to receive light and grace in the gospel. But back to our main point, here's the point we're making. The very fact that Jesus said that Tyre and Sidon and Sodom would have repented if the mighty miracles done in those other cities were done in them, the very fact that he could have said that points to the truth that however wretched, however wicked, however vile, there is no person, there is no people that is beyond the reach of God's saving mercy and grace. It tells us that regardless of how deep dyed one's sins might be, however wicked a person might be, that person can find the grace of repentance. Let's look at the tale of some of these cities very quickly. Tyre and Sidon. Take Tyre and Sidon. These were cities that were notorious for arrogance, for cruelty, for violence, for commercial exploitation. According to Romans chapter 1 verse 9, these cities took whole communities, whole nations, sold them into slavery, profited from them. These people were known for immorality and ungodliness. In fact, so notoriously evil was Tyre that God used Tyre in Ezekiel chapter 28 as a metaphor for Satan himself. That's how wicked Tyre was. And in time, of course, the inevitable came. Tyre was destroyed. These cities were destroyed by God's judgment. Well, what of Sodom? What of Sodom? We need not say much about Sodom because today the very name Sodom evokes suggestions of moral depravity and perversion. We learn from Genesis 13 verse 13 now that the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. The Bible tells us that the moral conditions of Sodom were such that even Lot, Peter says, that righteous man was oppressed by the sensual conduct of these people, 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. That was the wickedness of Sodom. It was so wicked. It was of such magnitude and wickedness that no more than three persons were saved. Think of that. The wickedness of Sodom was of such that only the judgment of God could have arrested it. And of course, God wiped out that entire city. And yet, here's what Jesus is suggesting. That as wicked and vile and wretched and evil as these nations were, they would have repented. Let me say this morning, it matters not where a person is in sin. It matters not how wicked, how immoral, how vile a person might be. The grace of God can reach down even to the gutter to save the most wretched of sinners. Now we're coming to a close, and I want to say this. When we tie up everything together, when we look at this passage, we could say this, that perhaps far more dangerous than many would consider to be the vilest sins is the sin of impenitence, is the sin of being unrepentant, is the sin of hearing the gospel and doing nothing about it. The willful, deliberate refusal to turn from sin, to embrace Jesus Christ, to accept the gospel, effectively damns and destroys a soul. And let me tell you this, my friends, right now, even as we speak, there are countless millions, billions in hell who are suffering the judgment of God. Why? Because they are sitting where many are sitting today, under privileges, gospel privileges, under the strivings of the Spirit of God, week in, week out, day in, day out, and yet never did anything about it. Let me say here, beloved, an unrepentant heart, we need to understand, need not be related to morally outrageous or egregiously vile sins. A person does not have to be a sexually immoral person or a drug peddler or a murderer or any other kinds of sins that people typically regard as capital sins. By the way, we don't call out specific sins from this pulpit in terms of whatever, because we want persons to understand that regardless of whatever sin one commits, even if it's murder, which many people look down upon, listen, the grace of God is sufficient to cleanse and to save. One does not have to be consciously violent. Listen, one does not have to be consciously violent toward God to be unrepentant. All one has to do is to simply remain indifferent. Listen, the people of Capernaum, no doubt, they were enamored with Jesus, but here was the problem. They never embraced him as Lord. It's possible to have a high respect for Jesus. It's possible to have high opinions of Jesus. It's possible to respect the things of God and yet fail to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And the Word of God says when persons do that, that is to be impenitent and unrepentant. Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum, none of these cities, as far as we know, expressed antipathy or hostility toward Jesus. They didn't stone him or physically force him out of the city like other places. They didn't revile him. They didn't ridicule him. But neither did they respond positively to him. You know what they did? They were simply indifferent. They simply ignored him. And what was the consequence? Jesus pronounced woe, judgment. My friends, how true it is, as someone has well said, we shall miss heaven by hostility as well as by neutrality. Let me say that again. We shall miss heaven by hostility as well as by neutrality. One might look and say, well, look at the tremendous privileges that those people had. They had the Lord Jesus with them. They heard some of the most profound teachings, and yet they failed to repent. Jesus was right in pronouncing judgment. But my friends, what could be said of us? Is it the case that you have been hearing, you have been taught, you have been exposed, and yet have done to this point nothing? No, you have not committed outrageous sins. You're not consciously hostile toward God. In fact, you love the things of God. But here's the problem: you're not saved. What does Jesus say? Woe, judgment upon you. Oh, my friends, let me say this. Don't let a message like this morning close you out of the gates of heaven. I close on a positive note. God in his word says, I place before you two options, life and death. Therefore, choose life that you may live. Here's the glorious news of the gospel. John 3 verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You say this morning, wait, Patrick, I believe the gospel. I believe the Lord Jesus. Let me ask you this. Has your life been profoundly impacted by it? Has there been transformation? Because unless there is transformation, there is no salvation. Do others know you to be a Christian? Are you truly saved? Here's what Jesus says. If the mighty works which were done in these places were done elsewhere in those wicked cities would have repented. Let me say this. We have more than miracles. We have the word of the living God. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ manifest, complete. We have the riches of his grace today. We are in an age of grace. The Holy Spirit has come. The Holy Spirit is convicting. The Holy Spirit is pleading. Will you not surrender? Will you not come to Christ and be saved before it's too late? I dreamed that the great judgment morning had dawned and the trumpet had blown. I dreamed that the nations had gathered to judgment before the white throne. From the throne came a bright shining angel. He stood on the land and the sea, and he swore with his right hand raised to heaven that time was no longer to be. The moral man came to the judgment, but self-righteous rags would not do. The men who had crucified Jesus had passed off as moral men too. The soul that had put off salvation, not tonight, I'll get saved by and by. No time now to think of religion. At last, they had found time to die. And oh, what a weeping and wailing as the lost were told of their fate. They cried for the rocks and the mountains. They prayed, but their prayer was too late. Have you repented? Have you repented? And more important, have you embraced Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as Lord and Savior? May God help you so to do, for his name's sake. Amen.